I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We'll be looking actually at verses 29 of that chapter through verse 16 of chapter 13. Before reading of God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great God, we acknowledge that there is no health within us, that there is nothing lovely within that would compel you to set your love upon us, that it is sovereign, divine, electing grace alone that has made us yours. May our hearts ever marvel in that wondrous truth that you have loved us while we were yet sinners, that you sent Christ, the most lovely one, to die for those who had nothing but indifference, disdain, hatred, deadness within toward you. And as we study your word together tonight, considering wondrous truths of gospel hope from the book of Exodus, may you be pleased to use the truth of your word to guide and direct us as your children, and understanding how we as your called out people are to live, that our lives more and more would be filled with hope and with joy, with trust and peace and rest, as we long all the more for that most glorious day when we shall see our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. And there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is brought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The word of our God. You may be seated. Now, as the history of these events have unfolded, we've seen over the last number of weeks that these 9 plagues have been, of course, poured out upon the Egyptians. Plagues which have revealed at the same time both the power and authority and majesty and control of the living God, the God of the Israelites, while serving at the same time to expose the powerlessness and impotence of the Egyptian pantheon. And as those plagues have been poured out upon the Egyptians, there have been these periods of worldly remorse, of insincere sorrow on the part of the Pharaoh. But his heart remains hard, recalcitrant, entrenched in his arrogance, and he is condemned before the God of justice and righteousness. Now, the reason that our series is entitled The Gospel According to Moses is because Exodus is really a study of our salvation. We learn so much in this book about sin, about judgment, about our dead spiritual condition, about our great need for redemption, and about God's mighty provision of deliverance by sovereign grace alone. And something I read this past week, the author pointed out that in Exodus we learn doctrines like divine election, substitutionary atonement, propitiation, justification by faith, sanctification in Christian living, and even the importance of the communion of the saints. And many of these doctrines we continue to see in this text before us tonight, things that point us to the finished work of the Lord Jesus while teaching us how we are to live as a separate, called out people, purchased with the shed blood of Christ. And so we come in our text tonight to the execution of the final plague, the 10th, and the most devastating of all in the death of the firstborn. And so let's consider first the destruction of Egypt, and that's our first point this evening. Egypt is destroyed. We see this in verses 29 through 32. Now, here I think is the most wonderful and fearful display of God's power and mercy. See, from the very beginning, God could have destroyed the Egyptians, decimated them in totality. He had every right to do so by his divine prerogative, and they were certainly guilty and deserving of such judgment. And yet these first 9 plagues, as devastating as they were actually merciful, giving the people of Egypt every opportunity to repent and to humble themselves before God. But now, in an instant, in this act of divine judgment, in this display of authority, the Lord cripples the nation of Egypt, bringing them to their knees. For it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is the Lord himself who is the one who executes this just and righteous judgment upon the land. And the firstborn of every household dies, from the palace down to the dungeon, and of course, every household in between. No family unit is spared. And there is death even upon the firstborn of the livestock. Now, Israel is God's firstborn son. You might look back to chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 22. We read there, when the Lord is giving instruction to Moses, this is even before he returns to the land of Egypt, telling him what will transpire, 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This was a word of declaration, of appropriate threats, and prediction, as it were. For this is exactly what the Lord said is now happening. And while Pharaoh had presumed an authority over the children of Israel that he did not have, the Lord has the divine prerogative to take the life of every firstborn in Egypt. You might remember last time we made the point that the firstborn represents the entire family. And so the death of the firstborn is indication that all within the land are deserving of death. And we can only imagine the great wailing throughout the land of Egypt on that night. Cries of anguish for loss of life. Cries of disillusionment for the gods that they have worshipped and served have let them down over and again. Cries of anger and hatred and rage toward their king for allowing such devastation to happen. And if any household of Israel heard those cries, if there was any worry or fear for themselves, they could simply look to the sign of the covenant, look to the shed blood of that lamb, look to the covering that it provided for them as the wrath of God was taken. And the same is true for those of us in Christ. When worry or fear or anxiety seem to grip our mind and heart, just look to the cross where you see the guarantee of your salvation in the shed blood of Christ. And yet, as comforting as it is for us, as much as it brings us peace to look to the shed blood of Christ, the blood of Christ does something even more significant. For when God looks upon it, his wrath is averted. He watches over us as his children, delivering us from sin and death. And so after all of this, finally, the Pharaoh is broken. In Exodus 3 and in chapter 6, the Lord had made it abundantly clear. The hand of the Lord will strike Egypt, to the point that the hand of Pharaoh will be compelled to drive you out. And this has all come to fulfillment. And though the Pharaoh had vowed that he would never entertain Moses and Aaron in his presence again, he summons them immediately in the dead of night. And with this fourfold emphatic statement, they are not simply permitted to leave the land, but they are driven out by a defeated man. Rise up, go out, go, serve. You might recall how the Pharaoh had played this game with Moses and Aaron, trying to delude himself that he had some level of control and authority in this whole interchange between himself and the living God, saying things like, go ahead and sacrifice, but not too far. Your men can go, but the rest shall remain behind. Fine, all of the people, they can go, but your livestock and possessions, they must remain here. But now the Pharaoh sees clearly that the only option is total, absolute compliance to the word of God. Go, he says, take all of your people, serve the Lord, take all of your flocks and herds, as you have said, for he clearly heard those words previously that he had resisted. I am doing as you have said. I am obeying the word of your God. And perhaps this is what is behind his request there in verse 32. And while you're at it, bless me also. And perhaps what's going through the mind of Pharaoh is this principle of divine retribution, that bad things happen to someone when the divine realm is displeased with you. Good things happen when the divine realm is pleased with you. The Pharaoh shows himself to be operating on a very mechanical view of this world, as though his compliance to the word of God is now deserving of some sort of divine favor. And certainly this is how many people treat God today, isn't it? They want blessings from him, though there is no true remorse, repentance, and desire to serve Christ Jesus. It's like wanting to come to God on your own terms with no desire to truly bow in humility before him. But notice in the text that there is simply no reply from Moses and Aaron to this request from Pharaoh for blessing, because very simply, this is not how the world operates, and he is in no position to make such demands. And that brings us, secondly, in the text tonight, to Israel plundering the land. Israel plunders the land of Egypt in verses 33 through 42. And so this urgency on the part of the Pharaoh to get the people out of the land is an urgency, of course, that is felt by all within the land of Egypt. You get that sense there in verse 33, just sending them out in haste, lest we all die. But just like Pharaoh, there's no indication of repentance. Perhaps it's just terror before the God of Israel. And the instruction that we read here again about taking unleavened bread is because of the urgency of leaving this land of darkness and evil. And just like the Lord had said, even all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, again in Exodus 3, and in Exodus 11, Israel actually plunders the land. But remember, this is no violent intrusion of the Israelites bursting into the homes of the Egyptians, holding them at knife point and demanding that they hand over their possessions. But this is the Lord working within the heart of the Egyptians, causing them, compelling them to give such plunder to them in the form of gold, silver, and clothing. You know, previously their labor was made heavy, heavy with that yoke of bondage. But now they are actually made heavy with these blessings of possessions, this blessing from the Lord. How quickly and how radically things have turned. And you see, in this act of plundering, the Lord is proving himself not only to be victorious over the Egyptians, but he is showing himself to be kind and merciful by providing for his children for the journey that lies ahead. And so they are free in verse 37. They journey away from the land of captivity, out of the house of bondage, free from this oppression of evil and wickedness, never to return, never to look back. And so this is the climactic event in Old Testament redemptive history. This deliverance, this act of redemption is the most wonderful display of God's power and kindness and mercy and favor to an undeserved people. This is the gospel. This is the gospel in shadow form, as it were. And as wonderful as it is for some 600,000 men, along with women and children and all of their provisions, to be freed in a moment after 430 years of slavery, even more wonderful is the deliverance of our souls from the bondage of death and sin and corruption through the substitutionary work of our Savior. A work in the Lord Jesus which continues to bear fruit not only in our own lives in terms of sanctifying grace, but his redemptive work continues to bear fruit numerically throughout the ages among the nations of this world as our sovereign God continues to draw to himself a people so vast in number that it is beyond our ability to count. Now, I think it's worth mentioning at this point that there's all sorts of speculation questioning the size of the nation of Israel at this particular time, wondering how there could possibly be 600,000 men plus women and children, upwards of 2 million people, a line that could be, some have estimated, 10 miles plus in length as they were journeying out of the land of Egypt. And there have been numerous attempts to twist the text to make those numbers more reasonable, as it were. Some of you, even in conservative study Bibles, will see perhaps footnotes that will say things like, perhaps it wasn't 600,000 men, but 600,000 clans, or 600 clans rather, 600 households. Egyptologists have stated that at the height of Egyptian power, their standing army was no larger than 20,000. And so these vast numbers of Israelites simply makes no sense. Certainly 600,000 could easily overpower an army of 20,000. But we know from chapter 1, verse 6, that the Lord brought supernatural growth to his people. This was part of what created such fear on the part of the Egyptians and such disdain toward Israel. And it would be easy for us to say 600,000 could certainly overthrow 20,000. But these are slaves, kept under close watch. They have no fighting abilities. They have no weapons. To stand against a standing army would be a fearful thing, not only for the death of those who might rise up against them, but the consequences that would be reaped upon their families. Fathers who do not want, of course, their families to die. But the point here is that this is real history. This is God's wonderful work. And imagine the joy. Imagine the wonder. Could this really be happening? One commentator that I read put it like this, that if the Israelites needed any encouragement to get up and get moving, it was not because of their desire to remain within the land. Now we know later in the book of Numbers in chapter 14 that they foolishly forget this and long to actually return to the land of slavery. But at this point, any sort of hesitation is probably out of bewilderment, a sense of shock as to what was finally unfolding before them. And isn't it a wonderful thing in our own lives to consider the majesty and the splendor of our salvation? When we get to verse 37, note there that it captures the route of this first leg of the journey upon their departure from the land of Egypt. But the actual location of these towns has been lost to the sands of time. Later in the book of Numbers, in chapter 33, there is a more detailed account of the locations that they stopped to along the way from Egypt all the way to the land of Canaan. But while we can't be certain about where all of these locations exactly were, these details help to confirm the historical reliability of the text. And then there is this most wonderful statement in verse 42 of the ever watchful eye of the Lord our God. You see, in the Egyptian pantheon, one of their preeminent gods, Ra, the sun god, would descend each night into the underworld, into the realm of the dead, and his focus and attention would be upon fighting those who would seek to destroy him. All of his attention would be given to fighting those in the underworld so that if he were victorious, he might rise again the next day. But while he was there in that realm beneath, he could not protect his people during those hours of darkness. And so we take that and we contrast it with the reality of who the living God is. The Lord our God is ever watchful. He is always present. He is faithfully working his purposes, keeping and preserving his children in all circumstances of life. The psalmist in Psalm 121, verse 4 states, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And so it is good for the children of Israel to reflect regularly throughout the coming generations upon God's watchfulness, just as it is good for us to reflect upon the truth of God's watchfulness. So this is an attribute of God's nature that will never change. Surely he watches over, cares for his people, guides and directs every step of our way. And then we see thirdly in the text this evening, Israel is to be devoted to the Lord. Israel is to be devoted to their God. We see this in verse 43 through the end of the text that we read in chapter 13, verse 16. So as we think about the call to devotion unto the Lord, there are these four practices that are to be regularly implemented, which point to this calling of complete and utter devotion to God. So let's think of each of these acts of devotion. First is Passover, that meal of remembrance for God's people. Now, there is much that sets Israel apart from the nations of the world, from the rite of circumcision for covenant inclusion to the celebration of Passover in which they are to remember their redemption, and later at the foot of Mount Sinai to the instruction of the law that is given to them, instruction which is to govern all of life and their worship before God. And all of these things taken together are to help God's people see the all-encompassing nature of our relationship with the Lord. That for us too, our relationship with Christ Jesus calls for total, wholehearted devotion toward the God who has saved us. And so there's instruction here on who might participate in this communal meal, this Passover celebration. In verse 38, we read there that there is a mixed multitude that goes up with them. Perhaps this mixed multitude includes other people groups who were enslaved by the Egyptians. Perhaps among that mixed multitude are Egyptians themselves, who heard the word of God, who saw firsthand his display of power, and who determined to follow the Lord because of his work of grace in their lives. But even in this mixed multitude, there may have been those with mixed motives for traveling with the children of Israel. And so the further instruction that's given here on how the Passover is to be celebrated and who might come and participate in that communal meal makes it clear that foreigners may participate, but only if they are true believers in the covenant promises. If we're talking about one who is merely traveling through, passing along his way at the time when Passover is celebrated, they are not to participate in that meal. And so how do we know if one should partake or one should refrain? Well, have they been circumcised? Have they received the outward sign of the covenant, which is meant to reflect an inward circumcision of the heart, a heart given in devotion to the Lord? Even back in Genesis chapter 17, when the covenant was initiated with Abraham, there was provision there for those outside of the genealogical line of Abraham to receive the sign of the covenant and be included in those covenant blessings. Now, of course, this principle continues to guide officers within the local church as we think about the administration of the sacraments, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. The local church has the responsibility to fence the table to ensure that only those who are part of the covenant community come and partake of that sacramental meal. And so the only proper response, as we read there in verse 50, is obedience, doing just as the Lord commanded through his servants, Moses and Aaron. And then there is this second act of devotion. Again, there is Passover as that first act of devotion, and then the second relates to the firstborn, who is to be consecrated to the Lord. As we move into chapter 13, there's indication there that every animal is to be consecrated to the Lord, devoted to him. And so God had destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, again pointing to the fact that all deserved judgment, but since he has spared Israel through the substitute of another, they are to respond in devoting the firstborn to him as a reminder that all of the people are to be devoted to the Lord. Now, the pagan world would have rituals in which they would sacrifice their firstborn son into the flames of fire as an act of devotion to their false gods. Such a practice was, of course, an abomination to God. But instead, the firstborn is to be devoted to him in terms of service. Now, at first, verse 13 in chapter 13 seems to be a little bit out of place. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, what does this rite of redemption have to do with redeeming a donkey? Why is there this language of redeeming a donkey right next to redeeming a son? Well, if you have sons, you can probably answer that question already. But you see, a donkey would be an unclean animal, and perhaps as a domesticated one, it would be representative of how all possessions should be devoted to the Lord. And so God allows for this unclean animal to be redeemed by the substitution of a lamb, a clean animal. Failure to do so would result in you needing to break the neck of the donkey. You can imagine that would be perhaps a very difficult thing to do. Now, that method of breaking the neck rather than shedding the blood of the animal is probably to keep the people from thinking that the shed blood of something unclean can somehow redeem it itself. Now again, why put this instruction right here in the middle of talking about the redemption of the firstborn male? What does that unclean donkey have to do with the firstborn male offspring? Well, in a sense, we are in the same category as that unclean animal, aren't we? Both the donkey and the firstborn are, in fact, unclean, and neither can be redeemed through their own shed blood, but only by the shed blood of a clean and righteous substitute. Our men on Friday morning have been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. And this past week, we were discussing the need that we have for our mediator to be both man and God. As a man, we need a true and righteous man to redeem, because the justice of God requires that a human nature make satisfaction for sin. We need a true God, for no mere man could bear the burden of God's wrath. Only a righteous substitute will do. Only a righteous man who is also truly God. And so because the Lord redeems, we are to be consecrated to him. And so these acts of devotion again, Passover, consecration, and the third act of devotion is the unleavened bread, a memorial of grace for God's children. You might remember from last time we were talking about this need to remove yeast, not only from sort of the kitchen area, but to sweep through the entire house looking for any leaven that might be there, pointing to a greater spiritual reality that there is to be ongoing watchfulness and a longing to remove the Egyptian way of thinking, which is a lifelong calling and challenge for the children of Israel, just as is it a lifelong calling and challenge for us. Now, actually, three times in this narrative, there is instruction on Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we might wonder, why is there such frequency? Why is there repetition of how these events are to be celebrated regularly by God's people? Now, whenever there's repetition of something in the text, critical scholars will use that to say that this is evidence of a redactor undermining the authority of Scripture. But instead, we ought to ask, why do I need this emphasis? What is it about my fallen and weak nature that God knows so well that he repeats himself for my benefit? And so part of the reiteration is because of my own foolishness. And part of the reiteration is also because of its importance. I am forgetful, and I need the reminder so that I live from the heart according to the emphasis and priorities of God's truth and promises. And so even the text tells us when you go into the land of blessing, and notice how the text reads there, not if you enter that land of promise, but when you go in, there is certainty that you will inherit this land that the Lord has promised. You are to remember these acts of devotion. And so there is Passover. There is the rite of consecration unto the Lord. There is the feast of unleavened bread. And then there is one final act of devotion, which relates to the word of the Lord. We could say it's meditation upon God's word, but also impartation of God's word. You see, each child of Israel is to reflect regularly, continually upon the truth of God's word. And they are to regularly instruct the following generation in his truth. That we read in chapter 13, verses 9 and 16, that the word of God is to be between your eyes and as a mark upon your hands. There are some Orthodox Jews who have taken this practice very literally, have written on parchment little texts of Scripture and roll them up and put them in small boxes and bind them upon their foreheads, or even inscribe them upon straps that are woven upon their arms and in between their fingers as bindings called tefillin or phylacteries. Now, certainly the word of God is to go with us into every part of our lives. It's not to be kept on the periphery of our lives. And so we're not talking here about a ritual to be performed, but we're talking about an act of worship to be cultivated within the heart. Now, the same instruction is found in places like Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which you are to take the word of the Lord and write it upon your hands and your forehead and the door frames of your houses and talk about it when you sit at home and when you rise. It's spoken of again in Deuteronomy chapter 11. You might think of Psalm 119, verse 9, when the psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And every time we come to the word of God, we are to be reminded of his work of deliverance and our calling of gratitude. Now let's think here for a moment. Of all of the details that would be involved in a people who have been in a land for 430 years, finally being released from slavery, all of the excitement, all of the enthusiasm, all of the joy, and even surreal in nature, why give these instructions for devotion now? Well, it's important, you see, from the very beginning of their travels that they start on the right spirit, recognizing what the Lord has done for them and the charge that is before them to walk in obedience. They're going to have ample opportunity in the generations ahead to reflect and remember all that the Lord has done for them. For it is because the Lord is holy that they are to be holy. They are to be consecrated unto him, severing that former way of life. And so all of these acts of devotion, from Passover to consecration to unleavened bread, to the instruction of God's word and meditating upon it with regularity, all of these things will help toward that ultimate end of devotion and service to God. And so as we close, let's think about briefly just a few applications from this text. First, we might put it like this. Remember and respond. Look back and look forward. Both are absolutely critical for Christian living. Because you see, everything that God had promised to do is fulfilled. This is part of our own remembering. He had promised that he would rescue his people, and he has done so. He promised that his wonders would be poured out upon Egypt, and it has happened. He promised that they would not leave empty-handed, and that's come true. He promised that they would leave in haste, and that has certainly happened. He has promised that his people would know him through this event, and that even those in the land of Egypt would know him. All of these promises have been fulfilled in this monumental and climactic event. And so dwell, as a child of God, dwell upon the promises that he makes to you that will most certainly come to pass. You may have noticed in verse 5 of chapter 13 how this hope of future blessing in receiving the inheritance of the land of promise serves as proper motivation for them to keep their gaze forward looking and to sever that which lies behind. Just as for those of us in Christ Jesus, we look back and we remember Christ Jesus, what he has done to purchase our redemption, and yet we look ahead to that glorious day, that heavenly inheritance that awaits us in Christ, a day of vindication and finality. And another application, secondly, would be the charge of instruction. This really gets back to the importance of teaching our children. We saw this last time in chapter 12, verse 26. We see it again here in chapter 13, verse 14. There is that natural curiosity and inquisitive nature of children, which should not be despised, even when they ask the same questions over and over again. That's something I read by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to children. Is this wise? Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it, and if they are taught it in the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." And so teach. Teach in whatever opportunity the Lord provides. Pray with and for. Hold the word of God at the forefront of your own mind so that you are more equipped and able to speak of the things of the Lord in your daily conversations, taking every opportunity to impart that truth to the next generation. And then lastly, just as Israel was to be set apart, we too are to be devoted to the Lord our God. In that wonderful chapter in Romans chapter 8, in which Paul is talking about the glories of our divine election and predestinating grace, he says there in verse 29, "We are chosen by God to be conformed to Christ. The purpose of our election is Christ-likeness." In 1 Peter, we read that we were ransomed from futility, not with things like silver or gold or the clothing of Egypt, but we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. And now, because you are his possession, you are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and brought you into his wonderful light. And so this 10th plague led to deliverance for Israel. But in the end, it was only temporal, wasn't it? It was only earthly deliverance that was meant to point to a greater need and a greater deliverance. But now in Christ Jesus, we understand that his redemptive work is richer, fuller, and greater, and eternal in nature. And so may the wondrous comfort of our salvation bring us hope. Bring us hope as we remember and as we respond.